I'm going to finish. I hope you don't get the impression I don't know what I'm doing. But just as I was thinking about this today, I'm going to finish next Sunday morning, and this will be the last time I do this. I'm going to finish Romans 6 because it's really a two-part thing. Specifically, how we are to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. Because the first half that we looked at this morning introduces the concept, how important it is, and that there's no spiritual life apart from that agenda. And then the second half of the chapter talks about how that actually takes place in our daily lives. So I thought it would make sense to do that again next Sunday morning. So for this Sunday and next Sunday, we flipped. Romans the morning, Joshua Judges at night. And we'll do it again next Sunday, and then that'll be the last time. Then we'll go into Romans 7 on Sunday night, 2 weeks down the road, and this will flip back to the morning. Is that okay with everybody? All right. It's so gratifying to me to know that. The days of Joshua and the days of Judges. This is part 13 of Divine History Lessons on how you can make or break your future today. I have three thoughts. The first one is just a little bit of a review. The second point is the one I want to spend the most time on. And points two and three are things I haven't shared with you before, though just launching into the book of Judges, a bridge between these two books. Because it's striking that they're back to back in the scriptures, because you would never guess from the good leadership of Joshua and from the lessons that the children of Israel ought to have learned, and from Joshua's closing remarks to the people, and we're going to look at those again tonight a little bit, you'd never dream that the book of Judges is going to unfold so dismally. It is just a pathetic record of one failure after another on the part of Israel, and God's patience in dealing with it while trying to teach them the lessons of their failures at the same time. And so it's striking and interesting to have these two books back to back comprising one stretch of history in Israel's life. It's not certain who wrote the book of Judges. It doesn't say. We know that it's written roughly between about 1380 and 1004 BC. It's probably written during the life of Samuel. A lot of people speculate, and it's just speculation, that perhaps Samuel wrote the book of Judges. But we just don't know who wrote it. Today, three thoughts, tonight rather, that link these two books and give us a bit of background to the actual book of Judges. First, God had made great promises to Israel. We talked about this. You almost are surprised that the book of Judges turns out so abysmally, because God had made nothing but gracious promises to the children of Israel and provision to them if they would follow him. We looked at that briefly in chapter 23 of the book of Joshua, verses 4 and 5, where God outlines his instructions through Joshua. Joshua is 110 years old as he gives this wrap-up speech. He knows he's going to die soon. And the Lord speaks through Joshua to the people, "Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you," there's a promise, "and drive them out of your sight. You shall possess their land just as the Lord God promised you." So there's the promise. It's said several times. Here's the provision. Here's what I am prepared and willing to do for you. And then, in addition to promises, you have these instructions, these resources that are given in verses 9 through 11 of the 23rd chapter. "For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations." Now, this is important. Remember this. "And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000. Remember that phrase. "Since it is the Lord who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God." That verse, verse 11, we studied at length. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. They weren't just to assume automatically that a love for God was naturally self-sustaining just because God had at one point been gracious and extended provision to them. I try and make a mental note of thoughts like that for my own life. In your Christian walk with Jesus, it's easy to look back and find great experiences of God's mercy and grace and presence, and it's very easy to just assume that those experiences carry on from week to week and month and year to year, just the way time passes and the way you age. God's just always going to, the love for God will automatically flourish and bloom in your heart. And Joshua says it's not so. You have to be careful to love the Lord your God. And then Joshua labors over another important lesson, and that is that spiritual decline doesn't come from inability. It comes either from neglect or disobedience. Those are the two words. Spiritual decline comes either from neglect, in other words, people aren't careful to love the Lord their God, or it comes through disobedience. That's why there was that important phrase. It's not a lack of resource. One man of you puts 1,000 to flight. That's not the problem. They would never come to ruin and declension because of some shortness on God's part. It would always be because of either neglect to love God or disobedience. Let me just take a little diversion here. One of the sad lingering effects of the popularity, going back a decade or so, of the popularity of books by, say, Frank Peretti, you know, This Present Darkness, Piercing the Darkness. Everybody remember when those burst on the scene and we thought, you know, the whole world was going to be transformed? And one of the problems of those books and just a host of spiritual warfare books that followed in their wake is the tendency they created. They were, I suppose, beneficial in the sense that they brought to the forefront the idea that there's more going on here than just you, your will, and the evolutionary process and our environment and things shaping our behavior. That there's a spiritual dimension. So, to be fair, that was brought to the surface a little bit better. But the way they were written, and tend to still be written, is that they create in people's minds the idea that there's this kind of seesaw struggle between the powers of light and the powers of darkness, the powers of angels, the powers of demons, however you want it worded. And what needs to be clearly pointed out is the battle between light and dark, God and Satan, heaven, hell, however you want to word it, the battle between the two isn't sort of a tug of war where you see this rope going back and forth like at the Sunday school picnic. That the battle is a done deal. It is an absolutely done deal if the Christian chooses to love the Lord carefully, yield his life totally and obediently to him. There's no seesaw going on. There's no spiritual tug of war. The Bible is just so absolutely categorically clear on that. I was reading Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, where Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh," that phrase means outside of the promises of God, outside the promises of Israel, "God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Well, okay, Pastor Don, but what about, you know, Ephesians, you know, 6 and 12? "We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." How do you explain that ongoing battle? Listen, of course there's a real devil. And of course he seeks to trip people up. Christians in particular. But Ephesians 6 doesn't contradict Colossians 2. The battle with the enemy has already been won, and Paul's whole point in Ephesians 6 is, put on the armor of God. That's all you have to do. Put on the armor of God and you'll stand, having done all to stand. This isn't a questionable thing whether you're going to get bowled over in this battle. It's won. There's all the provision needed. James says the same thing. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. James 4, 7. This is almost a photocopy of the words of Joshua. All the people have to worry about is submitting to God. Or in Joshua's cautioning words, all the people have to worry about is being careful to love the Lord your God. Just submit to God. Just obey Him. Just walk with Him. Not only will the devil not win, James says he won't even hang around. Get a picture of him running away from you. Is that not what the text says? He will what? Say it again. Of course. This isn't a matter of you, casting and rebuking and doing. You don't have to stand on your head. You just stay close to Jesus. He hates being close to Jesus. You can't help but do well there. Just be really careful to love the Lord your God. And that's what Joshua is trying to teach the people. In all the days of Joshua, Israel had not lost one battle because her enemy was too big. And that's why Joshua reminds them that one of them would put to flight 1,000 of the enemy. God, wherever you are and whatever you're wrestling with, would you just please remember, there are no such things as bad odds for God. There's not one enemy that God ever considers the size of. Absolutely an irrelevant point. I love that. I'm weak and I'm feeble and I'm frail. And I'm vulnerable. But I'm also in Christ. Ooh, Satan's a roaring lion. I know he is. And I know you don't make light of that. Believe me, I'm spending 15 weeks in my Christian ed class talking about how the devil works in our lives and how to avoid it. But if you stay close to God, I mentioned it when I prayed earlier. The reason he makes this whole universe so big, he didn't have to. If he made the universe one-tenth its size, none of us would even know it. But he supersizes everything, doesn't he? And he wants us, you don't have to be a rocket scientist that way. You just look around and you say, boy, he's big. He's really big. God is not up in heaven. I know I'm taking a bit of time on this. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands about the sexual immorality of our day. Like, oh no, I have no idea. I didn't know it was going to get out of hand like this. God is not rendered helpless by the number of abortions in our land. God is not overcome by the drugs or violence in your kids' schools. He's perfectly able to keep you in the face of all the pornography on the internet. He is still able to save and transform the homosexual, the thief, the idolater. Let it be shouted from the rooftops. He is still abundantly able to keep me from falling. Not a problem. The Israelites didn't fail because God was unable to defeat the enemy. They failed so miserably. I'm thinking now about the book of Judges and what's coming. They failed so miserably because they weren't careful to love God. They assumed they would love God. Point number two. Now you're probably worried because I said this was the point I wanted to spend time on. And you're thinking, well, what did you just do with that point, Pastor Don? This thought is so important to me. Joshua took the time to lead the people to reaffirm their intention to follow him wholeheartedly. Verse 11 of 23, be careful. Be careful to love the Lord your God. Now he takes some time in chapter 24. I'm going to read these verses, 14 through 18. And I don't think these verses say what most people think they say, and that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes. Joshua 24, if you have your Bible, 14 through 18. He's going to repeat basically what he said in verse 11 of 23 about loving, being careful to love the Lord their God. 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. If you can be sincere, you don't have to be genius, you don't have to be dynamic. If you can be sincere, right from here, and you can be faithful, that's all God requires. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Isn't that interesting the way he puts that? You're already in their land. You've pushed them out. I've already given you their land. But if you're stupid enough, you want to serve their gods. Their God didn't help them very much. That's what Joshua is pointing out. You want to serve the gods of the Amorites? By the way, you're in their land right now. But as for me and my house, this is the context for these famous words. We had them on a plaque, an old ugly plaque on the wall of our kitchen. You probably did when you were growing up. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, dot, 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 dot on each end. And you never knew what was before it or what was after it. But this is where the verse comes. 16, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, the Amorites, who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Nothing is assumed here. Joshua shows such great leadership. He keeps the people from mindlessly taking their walk with God for granted. Remember, be very careful to love the Lord your God. And so he wants there to be a serious, spelled out commitment, and Joshua shows great wisdom in how to lead people into a determined walk with the Lord. He outlines, I don't know if you noticed it, but he outlines all the options facing the people. That's really the important part of that passage that I had missed for years. I always thought when he said, choose you this day whom you will serve, the way I heard sermons at camps and Bible camps and studies, the idea was always, choose you this day whom you will serve. And the idea was, let's serve God. He's saying, let's serve God. Choose God. I don't think that's what Joshua is doing at all. It's amazing when you come and read the word without a bunch of presuppositions. He outlines all the options. Look at it again. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river of Egypt and serve the Lord. For if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the regions beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. This is brilliant. This is absolutely brilliant. We could spend the whole teaching time right here with great promise and profit. It's important to notice what Joshua is doing right at this point, because it's almost never considered this bluntly. This is not a passage about serving the Lord. If that's what you see here, I say with respect and humility, if that's what you see here, I think you're missing it. This is a passage about serving something other than the Lord and what happens when you do. Please notice it thoughtfully. Joshua is coming, he's coming right at the people here. He's saying, if you're not going to serve the Lord, then please do this. Take out a pen and take out a piece of paper and write down who you are going to serve. Like, at least be honest with yourself. If it's evil in your sight to serve the Lord, or too demanding, or too confining, or too restrictive, fine. But tell me, who will you serve? If it's evil in your eyes, verse 15, to serve the Lord, then choose ye this day whom you will serve. The gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river. The gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm rendering my whole life to the Lord, says Joshua. To whom are you rendering yours? See, service to the Lord, it's like love for the Lord. It's only measurable. It's only measurable when considered in the light of a competing option. So you never just ask someone, are you going to serve the Lord? Because everybody will say yes. What you say is, are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to profess the Lord but serve wealth? Are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to serve your schedule? Are you going to serve the Lord, or are you going to nurse your own pride? And now, you see, when you talk to me about serving the Lord or loving the Lord like that, now you've put it in front of me and I have to go A or B. If you only offer me A, it's easy to say I love God. It's only when it competes with something else. Then you'll see what's in my heart. And so Joshua forces all the people to name what they're going to serve. This is the all-important question, because I went on the internet and I looked up those prophetic words, 1979, when Bob Dylan wrote that song. You can still get the words on the internet. I don't usually recommend songs by Bob Dylan. But in 1979, he wrote this prophetic song. He says, you got to choose. He says, it might be, some of you remember it, it might be the devil and it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And you read the verses and he goes through all the different things. I'm not recommending all the language and everything that he uses, but he goes through all the different things that people think they're pursuing in freedom. And every time it closes with, you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil and it might be the Lord. And the grammar isn't great. You got to serve somebody. And so Joshua just slaps that up in front of the people. 110 years old. And he's making the people realize how life works in God's created world. You don't have to serve God. None of you, me, we don't have to serve God. But we need to understand that we're opening up our lives to the dominion of other gods, more cruel and more demanding than serving God. You don't avoid serving if you choose not to serve the Lord. You just end up serving something with more crueler dominion exercised over your life. Because you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil and it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And that's why Joshua forces the people to name the other gods of choice. If it's evil, 15, to serve the Lord, Then choose whom you will serve. The gods your fathers served in the regions beyond the river. Now that doesn't mean much to us, but to them it did. They would still remember the names of idols and gods that their forefathers bowed to. Are those the ones? You're serving them? The gods of the Amorites, P.S., in whose land you now dwell? And Joshua wants to strip from their minds the myth. It is rampant in the Church of Jesus Christ today, this myth, the ever-present myth, that if I don't fully yield my life to the Lord, then I'm free to spread it around however I like. That, says Joshua, is a lie. You got to serve somebody. It's only the first stages of replacing God that feel like freedom. Let me just be real specific. I confront this weekly. I confront this weekly in conversations with Christian people who have never been forced to think through the devotions. I don't mean their personal devotions. I mean the things they give devotion to, the devotions of their lives. They've never been forced to think it through the way Joshua confronts these people. I hear stuff like this all the time. Life is, Pastor Don, life is so hectic. I'm trying to get ahead at work. There are only so many hours in the day. There are so many bills to keep up with. We don't have time to come to church regularly or as often as we used to. What a rat race. And you try and respond compassionately, and what I want to say is, yeah, of course. See, that's what you get when you replace devotion to the Lord with devotion to gain. What did you think you were going to end up with? You got to serve somebody. What did you think you were going to get when you shifted devotion to Jesus to your own pursuits? Did you think you'd find freedom? No. It's not there. It's not there. That's all there is left when these things replace your ultimate devotion to the Lord. That rat race is the demand of that God. And you're the servant. It can never be otherwise if you're not devoted to the Lord. But it's hard to tell people that. Pastor Don, I can't believe how my life is so tied up with the kids' schedules. All we do is chauffeur them around from one practice to another and one lesson to another. We have nothing else to live for. It's consuming all our time. I hear that all the time. And I want to say, of course it is. Of course it is. It can't possibly be otherwise when anything, even something good on its own terms, takes the place of your ultimate devotion to the Lord. You end up serving it because you got to serve somebody. And whoever you're serving doesn't say please, it's just demand. Those are the rules. You can't just neatly divvy up your priorities and time on your terms. What did you think it means to serve other gods? And if you don't serve the Lord, if that's not the priority, let me tell you the rest of your life what it's going to be like. I'm not a prophet, but this is true. It's only going to get worse. It will never get better. It can't get better because you got to serve somebody. And it's always that lie. You know, if we just get the mortgage paid off, if we just get the kids through university, if we just, never. You got to serve somebody. As for me and my house, Joshua says, we're going to serve the Lord. Who are you going to serve? Because you're going to serve. Absolute freedom doesn't exist. This is Joshua's whole point. Whatever you put in God's place will devour you. Even if it's something good, it will devour you. It consumes you. You're going to see this truth when we get into the book of Judges. You're going to see it unfolding over and over again. You're going to see a people, a group of people whining and crying and smarting under the pain of cruel taskmasters they sold their souls to when they neglected to love God carefully. They hated their circumstances because they chose not to honor God supremely, and God honored their freedom to choose, but they still had to serve somebody. How many people, young and old alike, will tune out the call of God, will tune out the clear call of His Word, will abandon the discipline of church and all things holy because they don't understand what's at stake, and they mistakenly think they're only dealing with some irrelevant little religious choice rather than how their whole lives are going to unfold? That's Joshua's point. He shows the people they need to know what's at stake in the decisions they make, and to make them carefully, not to let things just ramble and unfold. Thirdly, this will be quick. God's plan for shaping future generations. But as for me and my house, 15b, we will serve the Lord. This is so basic. I think specifically of Christian parents when I read those words about Joshua and his house. Let me talk to you about your house. You can't teach your house into the kingdom of God. And you can't just pray your house. I know how important that is, but you can't just pray your house into the kingdom of God. And you can't just tell them how important it is to love the Lord. You have to show them how important it is. And here's what I'm getting at. The most important thing any parent can do in trying to help their kids love the Lord carefully, the most important thing you can do isn't for you to tell them how much you love God. If you want them to see that you really love the Lord and you want them to, here's what they have to see. They have to see you not just trying to love God, but they have to see you stroking things off your list that other people are pursuing. They'll notice that more than anything else. It's not just them seeing you worship God. That's important. But it's them seeing you remove devotion to other things that other parents give all sorts of time to, so that they look and say, what gives with the deletions they're making? Oh, I get it. You got to serve somebody. And they're being so careful that they're not going to allow threat to even exist in second place, third place, fourth place. And they will remember that the rest of their lives. They will remember that the rest of their lives. It's not just what they see you choose. It's when they see you unchoose everything else. And you show them for yourself. This is my one and only precious life, and I will not waste it on anything but God. And that will dent them more than if you're worried about all the things they're going to learn in the school system and all the bad things they're going to see on TV. that will dent them more than anything. That will impact their lives. It's a great passage. It's a great passage, Joshua and the people. He's trying so hard, he's dying. And he knows he's off the scene. And he's, boy, no matter what, he will not let them live with some religious shtick. This is your life. Be careful to love God with it. I don't mean this teaching, but isn't that a great passage? It's a great passage. Not often you can say this. All you got to do is you just live that passage. You won't go wrong. You won't go wrong. Let's pray.